Tonight we are going to do something a little different, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. We have been in our study in the book of Ephesians. Tonight I want to pause in that study as we consider a matter that is very urgent to my heart. I've taught on this subject a few years ago, and I feel the need to address it again tonight, because this issue of quenching the Spirit is something that we need to be concerned about constantly in our life. If you look down at verse 19, you'll find housed in this chapter a verse that is many times overlooked, but it contains the most important five words regarding your Christian life. Notice what it says. Five words: do not quench the Spirit. That right there is a command of Scripture. And what Paul is saying is, do not extinguish. Do not put out. Do not restrain the Holy Spirit in your life. And the language that is taken from in this word that he uses here for quench is taken from the way that you put out a fire. You extinguish it. And he's telling us not to extinguish the influence of the Holy Spirit. There is an opposite word that's used over in 2 Timothy 1:6. And here, Paul is telling Timothy to stir it up. He's saying to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Interesting word he uses there on stir up. It means to kindle afresh or cause to burn. Anything that will tend to dampen, as Barnes says, dampen the ardor of piety in the soul, to chill our feelings, to render us cold and lifeless in the service of God, it may be regarded as quenching the Spirit. Now let me just say this very simply. You and I are guilty of this every time we sin. Every time we sin, Ephesians 4:30, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We at that moment have ceased walking in the Spirit and we are walking in the flesh. We are fulfilling the desires of the flesh, because Galatians 5:16 talks about when you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires or the lust of the flesh. And so we need to recognize that. In fact, many times people use a term to speak of a state in which we enter into, which I disagree with. I believe the Bible does teach about carnality, but not as a state that you enter into and you stay there for a long time. Folks, the issue is this. When you're not walking by the Spirit, you're carnal. You're fleshly. I mean, that's simply that. Again, it's not a state that you enter in, and now you've become a carnal Christian. You're a carnal Christian if you're thinking sinful thoughts right now. You're a carnal Christian if you're arguing with someone. You're a carnal Christian if you're doing anything that's a manifestation of the flesh. And at the same time, the opposite is true. When you're walking by the Spirit, when you're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, all of these things that make up one fruit, then you're walking as God has called you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. See, you're either one or the other. And you go back and forth between that. Right now you're spiritual, you're always spiritual, let me just say it that way. But right now you can be filled with the Spirit and 2 seconds, 2 minutes later, not. And we have to understand, when we're not filled with the Spirit, we're walking in the flesh. We're filled with the flesh. We're walking according to our own ways. And that's why that there has to constantly be a death to self. So tonight I want us to grasp the Holy Spirit's ministry in this process of helping us to kill the flesh. You know, there's a passage in Colossians 3:5 that says to mortify the deeds of the body. And sometimes I don't know if we really understand what that means. That there is hard work in following after the Spirit. God has given us all the tools necessary to live this life pleasing to Him. But we have to tap into that. We have to use it. And by the way, what He's giving us is not an it, it's a He. and He is the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity. He's giving us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have everything we need to live this life. Yes, the world around us is going to hell in a handbag. Yes, the world around us is influencing us in negative, sinful, evil, wicked ways. But guess what? If you are on a perfect environment with the sinfulness of your heart, you don't need an environment to cause you to do wickedness. You'll do that on your own. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. There was no sin. They were the only people. You say, well, they had Lucifer. They still didn't have to yield to Him. So I want to just begin by talking about that tonight. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And really, this will kind of be a peek at our class that we're going to be starting in May the 21st, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We will cover some of these things, but tonight I'm just going to hit them, and some of them I'll elaborate on, some of them I'll just hit and run with it. And I'll just kind of tease you with it, because I want you to come to the class and sit as we study for 12 weeks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, to begin with, I want to talk about what the Holy Spirit does in your life as a believer. And there are several things that He does, and certainly the list that I have given before you is not exhaustive. But let me just start in the very beginning. He regenerates you. Now, because of our study of the book of Ephesians, we've said a lot about regeneration. We've said a lot about salvation. We've talked about being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We've talked about being predestined to the adoption as sons. We've talked about in Him is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We've talked about a lot of things centering around regeneration. But I want to come at it right now in a little different way and help you to see that the one who energizes all of that, the one who makes you alive, is the Holy Spirit. This is His ministry. He gives life. And Jesus said that over in John 6, verse 63. He says it is the Spirit who gives life. He is the one who quickens you. What does that mean? He is the one who makes you alive. He takes you from that state of deadness. He takes you from that state where you cannot respond to the environment of God, and He births in you new spiritual life. He takes you from the state of deadness and gives you life. He makes you alive. And folks, that is really the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's also the work of all three members of the Trinity. In our study of Ephesians, when we get into chapter 2, you'll see it says there that God made you alive. But we know here that this is also a ministry of all three persons of the Trinity. Let me have you to look over in Titus chapter 3. Paul makes a statement about the Holy Spirit and the subject of salvation. He says there, in verse 3, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but notice this, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The idea of washing, lutron, it speaks of our cleansing from the defilement of sin. It's viewed as an instantaneous change that ended the old life and began the new life. Now, what does he mean by the idea of regeneration? Well, again, that is just another term that speaks of salvation. It's a compound verb, and the word comes from two words. One means again, and the other one means to become. You put them together, and it means to become again. What's that sound like? To be born again. Jesus spoke of it in that way, in those terms, to be born again, in John chapter 3. So the idea here of this regeneration, to become again, to be born anew, this is something here that occurs by the washing, the regeneration, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, too, he talks about the renewing. And that means to make new. Our new birth is spoken of as a renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God brings about a marvelous transformation, not putting new clothes on the old man, but putting a new man in the clothes. So we see in this first aspect of His ministry that He regenerates you. Notice secondly what He does. He doesn't leave you right there. He also indwells you. Now the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is a result of His coming. Let me have you to see that over in John chapter 14. Jesus talked about in John chapter 14 that when He would go away, in fact, this series right here in John 14, 15, and 16 was one message that Jesus gave to His disciples, and He was telling them that He was about to go away. And they even asked, "Where are you going?" They wanted to go where He was going. In fact, Peter, he wanted to go exactly. He wanted to be right where He was. And so when Jesus begins to tell them this, they're sobbing. And He has to tell them in verse 1 to stop sobbing. Stop letting your heart be troubled. But if you'll notice, in the words that He gives them that are comforting words in verse 16 and following, He tells them that He's not going to leave them orphans. He's not going to leave them without His presence. Now, how's He going to do that? He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." You've heard the term paraclete, referring to the Holy Spirit. You've heard terms that talk about Him being near or coming alongside or Him comforting. This is one of His ministries as well. If you'll notice what He says at the end of verse 17, He says He abides with you, but then notice the end of that, and He will be in you. That is His indwelling. Over in chapter 16, if you look there, if you'll notice in verse 7, He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now notice very quickly those personal pronouns. Even in chapter 16, when He talks about His convicting ministry, He tells us that when He comes, what will He do? He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Who is doing this? Is this lightning? Is this electricity, as some of the cults teach? No, this is a person. This is the third member of the Trinity. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit who is God. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that they were the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know that verse, 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells where? In you." He even told the believers at Rome that they were no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells where? In you." And then he says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not His." And you do have groups running around today saying, "You've got to pray for the Holy Spirit. You've got to ask for Him." But listen, beloved, you get Him instantaneously when you believe. Because if you don't, Romans 8, 9, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. Now, there's something to note here, because in the Old Testament we find some different things occurring. We find the Holy Spirit coming on believers, or even more rather, the kings. Selective times, selective services. You remember what David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba? And when he was finally to the place of confessing it, Psalm 51 verse 11, he says, "Do not cast away or cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now that won't happen today. That won't happen in the new covenant in which we're in, because Jesus said there in John 14 that He would be with us forever. The Holy Spirit would dwell within us forever. Now again, that it was different in the Old Testament. We know in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember the Spirit of God, it says there, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And again, that's something that's not occurring today. That's something that has not occurred since Jesus Christ sent His Spirit upon His leaving. We have the Holy Spirit permanently. He permanently indwells every believer. What's that tell you right there about Him as well, about His character, about His nature? If He can indwell every believer, then that tells me He's what? Omnipresent. And again, there are a lot of groups that do not believe these teachings about the Holy Spirit. They want to refer to Him as an it. They want to refer to Him as like power or electricity or something like that. Even one of the cults referred to the Holy Spirit as a she. And nowhere in Scripture do you have that being used. The Scriptures tell us that He is a person. He is invisible as a spirit. The Bible teaches that He possesses all the same attributes as God the Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, you study the Bible, you read it from cover to cover, you're going to find the same three persons possessing similar characteristics. You're going to find of the three persons, only one of them manifesting any kind of visible form. Who is that? Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. And if you just sat there and read the Bible from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, and you find the same three people working, you would have to conclude that the Bible teaches a Trinity. The word Trinity is never used, but you would see those same three persons working. And you would have to conclude that they're all three one God. Because you have God the Father claiming to be that. You have Jesus Christ, the Son, claiming to be God. And if you go into Acts chapter 5, you have the Holy Spirit claiming to be God. Well, let's look at a third. What else does the Holy Spirit do? This takes us into Ephesians, and this is where we originally would be at tonight, so I'm not going to say very much about this and refer to it till next week. But look in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and you'll notice in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit seals you. He seals you. And this occurs at the very moment of your salvation, and we see that in the language that's used in verse 13. He says, in Him, and we notice the phrase in Him, many times it's referring to Christ, that we are in Christ. But it says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, what is that? The gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, it's almost like Paul is being very careful to talk about when this occurs. You listen to the message of truth. What is that truth? The gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, then what happened? You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That occurred instantaneously. It occurred right after you believed. That's what he says right there in verse 13. We take the Bible literally. That's what we read. You know, the principal idea of sealing is referring to ownership. The believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit to identify the believer as belonging to God. And in this section, he's talking about our inheritance. And who is the guarantee of our future inheritance? It is the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 14, he says that the Holy Spirit has been given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Who is the guarantee that we have a future inheritance? The Holy Spirit. And the word Erebon, pledge, it's almost like the idea of an engagement ring. Men, whenever you are courting your to-be wife, what do when you ask her to marry you? You give her an engagement ring. She puts that engagement ring on. She wears that. She has that as a promise from you that you're going to marry her. And it's the same idea right here. The Holy Spirit is given to God's children as a promise of a future inheritance. The sealing that Paul speaks of right here, it refers to an official mark of identification that was used on a letter or used on a contract or even other documents. And the document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on the seal. And you look in Scripture, you'll find four primary truths that are signified by that seal. Daniel 6:17 refers to security. 1 Kings 21 talks about authenticity. Jeremiah 32 talks about ownership. And Esther 8 refers to authority. So this seal has reference to those things. It has reference to security, reference to authenticity, reference to ownership, and reference to authority. And again, this serves as the guarantee of our future inheritance. So what's the Holy Spirit do in your life? I mean, look at the three things we've already discovered. He regenerates you. He indwells you. He seals you. And then notice something else. He places you in the body of Christ. This is Paul's concept of baptism. Now, this is not referring to a water baptism. Let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This here is not referring to a water baptism. It's referring to a baptism of the Spirit. For by one Spirit could be better translated with one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the element in this spiritual baptism, just as water is the element in water baptism. Who is the baptizer? Well, Matthew 3:11 tells us that Jesus Christ is the baptizer. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The agent is the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just mention this too. This is instantaneous. This is non-experiential. In other words, it happens. It's a fact. It's a truth that occurs in your life the very moment that you believe. When you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're placed into the family of God, the body of Christ. It's not something that's experienced by emotions. You don't feel it. It's a fact. It occurs. And it happens again instantaneously. You're placed into the body of Christ. Now, what else happens from that? Well, you're there in 1 Corinthians 12, and you find out that He gives you gifts. Everyone in here has, as a child of God, a spiritual gift. Now, also, you have a talent. Now, talents are not spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because we've done a lot of teaching on it. And if you want to hear some detailed teaching on it, go to our website. We have a class that we did recently on spiritual gifts where we go through all of 1 Corinthians 12, every one of the gifts that are listed there. We go through Romans chapter 12 as well, each one of the gifts. We go through 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the gifts that are mentioned as well. But you need to notice in 1 Corinthians 12, it does speak of gifts. There are both temporary gifts and permanent gifts listed in that chapter. And then in Romans 12, you have permanent gifts listed. It's very interesting in Romans that a year after writing 1 Corinthians, you have the book of Romans. And when you read in Romans, you don't see a repeat of certain gifts. And those, I believe, were the temporary sign gifts. But look there in 1 Corinthians 12. And look at verse 8, and the gifts occur in verse 8, and they take you down to verse 10. And again, mingled within this list, you have both permanent and temporary gifts. Notice what he says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Now let me say something about gifts, because first of all, we tend to be the kind of people that covet things. We see something that someone has, we like that, and we desire that. You can covet the gifts all you want, but you're not going to get it just because you desire it. You can't come up and even offer it as a prayer request, "God, I wish I had such and such gift," because that's not how you get them. The Holy Spirit decides who has what gift. And it says it right there in the very next verse. Look at verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills," not as you will. So what you need to do is, first of all, discover what your gift is. Thank the Lord for that gift. Cultivate that gift and minister it in the body of Christ. And again, I do want to invite you to go back and listen to our series on that, especially after you go through and listen to the defining of all these gifts. The very last message in that class, we dealt with how to discover your gift. And if you've been struggling with those issues, you need to go and listen to that. I think some very important principles that we laid down as we were going through that study of how you can discover what your spiritual gift is. It's most likely that many of us have a combination of several gifts that make up our one gift. And all of the gifts are unique. You could have two people that have the same gift, but it's not manifested in the same way. It's very obvious that we have more than one teacher in this church. Certainly obvious. But we all don't teach the same way. It's made up with our personalities as well, and the understanding that God grants to us in the study of His Word. Let me have you to go over to Romans in chapter 12, and you'll notice there, in this list, or what I refer to as the permanent gifts. And like I said, in 1 Corinthians 12, you have a mixture of both permanent and temporary gifts. In Romans chapter 12, you have all the permanent gifts that are listed. And in chapter 12, if you'll notice, that they begin in verse 6, and they go on down to verse 8. And he says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Again, I'm not going to belabor the point, but I believe it's something that we certainly do need to spend much time on individually in our life, studying out these gifts, which is the only way we're going to discover what our gift is. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, let me have you go there. And this is mentioning the gifts as an office. If you notice in chapter 4, he says in verse 11, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers." Now, how do we know that this is a gift? Well, if you back up a little earlier in the passage, you look at verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, he who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. See, he's talking about an office now. And within that office of those that he calls to be evangelists and pastor teachers, I don't believe that there are any prophets today. There aren't any apostles today. The apostles ended with the 12 and, of course, the Apostle Paul. There aren't any prophets. Prophets were in the early church, but they eventually died off as well. You read church history, you don't find any mentioning of any prophets in that sense, carrying on an office. Now, the gift of prophecy, I believe, is in operation, by the way. I'm using the gift of prophecy right now because all the gift of prophecy is proclaiming the Word of God. So every time I stand up here and teach the Word of God, or every time you're in the Sunday school class and you have a teacher proclaiming the Word of God, they are exercising the gift of prophecy. Because the word prothemi means to speak before an audience. And here, that's what I'm doing. I'm speaking biblical truth before this gathering right here. Holy Spirit, again, is one who gives these gifts. He not only regenerates you and indwells you and seals you and places you in the body of Christ, but He also gives you gifts. Now, even in a logical flow, we could say He empowers you. He doesn't just give these gifts to you and then say, "Hey, go do it." You empower those gifts. He empowers you to carry out those gifts. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 12 for just a moment. And you'll notice a couple verses before he mentions the gifts where he talks about this. He tells us in verse 4 that there are a variety of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, and it's the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but it's the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or you might read in your translation, for the profit of all. The Holy Spirit is given to you. He gives you gifts by which you can minister in the body of Christ. And what is the body of Christ? We're not talking about the universal body. Of course, we do minister to other believers when we're around them. But He is talking about the local assembly. In your case, Change by Grace Community Church. This should be the primary direction where you pour out all of your attention on ministering to the people right here. And I'm not against ministering to people outside our church, and I do that. We have a radio ministry. We have internet ministry. We do things like that. But folks, our primary attention is you. Right here. This is where God has called me to exercise the gift of a pastor teacher, to exercise the gift of prophecy to you. And you know what? He's given you gifts as well to exercise to everyone in here, even to me. Together, we mutually carry out the one another's. See, I see all that connected. God gives you a spiritual gift, and how are you to minister it? You want to know how it functions? Study the one another's. It talks about ministering to one another. That is accountability in the body of Christ. That when you submit to one another, you confess your sins to one another, you pray for one another, you admonish one another. What is all of that? That's accountability. And that's also the ministry that you and I have in ministering to the local body, in carrying out our giftedness. My gift is for you. It's not for me to stand over there in a corner and, you know, babble my tongue. I get no profit standing in front of a mirror. By the way, I don't stand in front of a mirror and preach. I have a hard time talking into a microphone on a radio program because I can't see anybody or experience anybody else in the room. But folks, my gift is for you. Your gift is for me. Our gifts are for each other. That is how I am to relate to you. That is how I am to communicate to you. That's how I am to minister to you. That is how you are to minister to one another. I see why it's so vital that you understand that you have a gift and understand what that gift is so you can get busy. But I believe that Satan is robbing so many of you. Robbing you by you running around saying, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what my gift is. So you know what? You're sitting on the sidelines and you're watching everything else happen. And you're sitting there wishing for ministry. You know, we all are ministers. We are all to minister the Word of God to each other and to a lost and dying world. And you have been given the Holy Spirit to empower you to do this. God does not want you to do this on your own. What did He tell the apostles? He told them to wait in Jerusalem for what? For the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's exactly what they did, and that's exactly what happened. Now, what are we given in the New Testament in regards to that? Do we have access to the same kind of power? Yes. Two passages, I've mentioned so much about them, we can quote them in our sleep, hopefully. But Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Both of those are parallel passages. They speak of the same thing because they issue in the same results. You read them, and the first one in Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And you read the passage in Colossians 3:16, and it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you study out Ephesians 5:18 on into chapter 6, verse 9, you compare it with Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, on into chapter 4, you know what? You're going to see the same things occurring. Because in Ephesians 5:18, when he talks about being filled with the Spirit, he says in verse 19, you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. You're going to always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You're going to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And he just continues to go on. Wives are going to be subject to their husbands. Husbands are going to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children are going to obey their parents, chapter 6. Fathers are not going to provoke their children to anger. Slaves are going to be obedient to their, well, we interpret this in the day and age in which we live as an employer and employee relationship. And there's going to be submission there. And an employer is not going to be abusive to his employee. And you see that the results are the same. That's why I always say this, to be filled with the Spirit is not something mystical. Is simply letting the Word of God control you. Letting the Word of God control you. Let me use it another way. It's obeying the Word. It's doing the Word. When you do the Word, when you live the Word, you're walking in the Spirit. That's why I started out by talking about that when you're not doing that, you're not walking in the Spirit, you're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then what are you doing? You're exhibiting the works of the flesh at Galatians 5 refers to. So we see here that the Holy Spirit regenerates you, indwells you, seals you, places you in the body of Christ. He gives you gifts. He empowers you. And He also gives you discernment. Boy, how we need discernment. The church needs discernment. The church needs to wake up. We have bought into evil. We say we haven't. But you examine the church, and the church is in trouble. We take in everything the world has to offer. And then we come out thinking that we stand separate. Sometimes it's hard to see these things because you're right dab in the middle of it. But when you zoom out or you're an outside person to the cause, you can see many things, right? Like a third party, if you will. And if anything, I know in our reading of the Old Testament, what are we seeing? We're seeing Israel is told, they're given the standard of the Word of God of how God feels about evil and what He feels about obeying Him. I think He's made it extremely clear because what we've been reading right now, what did Israel do? Israel split into two tribes. You have the northern tribe and the southern tribe. And then you have them continuing to disobey the Lord, and all of a sudden Israel, the northern tribe, are carried off into Assyria, into exile. And then you have Judah, the same thing, get carried off, as we read tonight, into exile into Babylon. Why? Because they disobeyed the Lord. They did evil continually in His sight. That's what He kept saying. You know, when you're reading this, you've got to be careful. Don't get bogged down in all the names, all those terms, but just see the continual pattern that's occurring right there. You remember I shared that with you the other day. The most distressing thing to me as I read through 2 Kings is that familiar phrase, they did what was evil in His sight. And over and over and over, you read that more than you read the opposite, that they did what was right in His sight. And there are consequences for that. They weren't being discerning. They weren't putting God first in their life, if we could use an American terminology. They were walking in their own ways. They were walking in the lust of their own flesh. They wanted to be like all the nations. And guess what? They adopted everything the other nations did. Even after God had drove out all those nations who did all those abominations, now they were doing those abominations. Israel today is apostate. Israel today needs to repent, realize that her Messiah has come, and turn to Him and embrace Him. But Israel is liberal today. Israel is apostate. Israel has turned her back on God. You want to know why the troubles are occurring in Israel? Read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. Consider what we've been reading. They've sinned. They've done evil in His sight. And again, there were consequences for that. The Bible talks so much about discernment and why that is important, even in the present passage that you're in, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He talks about discernment. He says there, do not quench the Spirit. If you look down at verse 21, he says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, specifically, verse 22, that sounds very generic. Abstain from every form of evil. But what he is referring to in that passage in verse 22, he's talking about false teaching. You know, we don't think that it's serious to listen to false teaching. But think about it for just a moment. You think God wants your mind polluted with false teaching? What does false teaching do to you? False teaching discourages you. It confuses you. It causes you to doubt God. It causes you to doubt His Word. Some people know false teaching better than they know the truth. And they call themselves Christians. Or you can have groups like Jehovah's Witnesses that have a mingling of a little bit of truth and a lot of error. And even will carry two Bibles, King James Bible and a New World Translation. And it's amazing. Because neither one of those translations agree with one another. Not at all. It's kind of like when the Ark of Covenant was put there in the Philistine temple. Remember the god Dagon fell down and prostrated itself before the Ark? Well, that's what happens. You take the true Word of God next to like the New World Translation, and that New World Translation is going to have to fall and bow down to the truth. This is the truth. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a fairy tale that we've been talking about or what we've been trying to exhibit in our life in following Christ. This is truth. This is the truth. This is absolute truth in a world that doesn't believe and getting further away from absolutes. But they want to be absolutely certain that you can't be absolute. And we have to ask, are you absolutely sure you believe that? Absolutely. And if you'll notice, and like I read to you earlier about the hate crime bill that's being voted on tomorrow, just watch this stuff that's coming up in legislation, how fast it moves, and notice that it's only targeting one group. What group is it targeting? Christians. If you haven't read the book Persecution by David Limbaugh, I encourage you to get it. He talks about persecution in America. You're not going to hear this stuff on TV because TV is controlling everything, the media. Over in 1 John chapter 4, I think that John, the apostle, tells you how you are to examine everything carefully. Notice what he says. He begins like this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and error." Here's how you can tell the difference. He's given you a clear-cut test. And he's given you clear-cut principles. He's saying, listen, don't believe every preacher. What's behind the preacher spirit? Don't believe everything you hear. Test it. Examine it. Put it to the test. Test whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many who are saying that I am the truth. I speak the truth. I speak for God. And if you know the truth, you'll find out that they are not speaking the truth. They speak of the world. The world listens to them. When you speak the truth and you speak of God, those who are of the truth hear the truth. It's like Jesus said or in John 10, that His sheep know the shepherd and they follow Him. He says, verse 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And John gives so many tests. By the way, a book that speaks so absolutely is the book of 1 John. I mean, it's black and white when you read 1 John. You want to know if you're a Christian, read 1 John. You want to know what is expected of you, read 1 John. You want to know what should be the principal, overarching attitude of your life, read 1 John. If you're struggling with security in your salvation, read 1 John. Because he specifically talks about those issues. You're struggling with sin, read 1 John. You're struggling with forgiveness, read 1 John. What's the point? Read the Word. Read the Word. The Holy Spirit gives you discernment. Notice what else He does. He sanctifies you. He sanctifies you. What does sanctify mean? Well, sanctify means to set apart, to make you holy. And the Holy Spirit does that. And that is one of the elements that He does at salvation. When He regenerates you, He sanctifies you. He sets you apart. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is the passage I was referring to earlier. As he's talking about the Corinthians and what their lifestyle was like before Christ. And notice what he says to them. He says, "Or do you not know," verse 9, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And now he defines for us who are the unrighteous. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers." This is the unrighteous. And he says right there at the end of verse 10, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, "Such were some of you." Now he's speaking in the past tense. This is what you used to be like. But now you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What's he saying there? You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were made holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about being set apart. When the Apostle Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he begins to define what he means by sanctification in that passage. That is, he says, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The Holy Spirit sets you apart. He sanctifies you. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look at verse 2, as Paul, or rather Peter, is giving his opening remarks in this letter of 1 Peter, he says to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. To do what? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You know, there's a lot of truth packed in that one verse. The Holy Spirit has set you apart. He has sanctified you. Now let me give you one more. And again, this list is not exhaustive in any way. This is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit enables you to overcome sin. Chapter 6 teaches us that sin is no longer our master. We are no longer slaves of unrighteousness. We're no longer slaves of sin because of the work of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That's why you're not to let your members be controlled any longer by sin. That's why you're to reckon yourself as to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 8, in verse 13, chapter 12, he tells us that we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he's giving us some insight right here. Here, how do you conquer sin? How do you overcome sin? You do it by the Spirit. You can't do this in your own strength. You can't conquer the flesh in your own strength. That's like charging hell with a squirt gun. You know, shooting rubber bands at it or something. I mean, that's using human weapons. That's using fleshly means. You can't charge after the flesh in a humanistic, fleshly, carnal manner. It talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. It's by the Spirit of God that you overcome your sin. That's the only way that you can repent. That's the only way that you can turn to Christ. That's the only way that you can live a dedicated, committed life to Jesus Christ. By the Spirit. He is key to our life. He is key in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He says there, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. That's an important verse. I hope that you'll commit that to your memory. Now, take all this back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Take it back to what we see there in verse 19. What does he say again? Do not quench the Spirit. Now, do you want to quench Him in some of these things that are going on? There's some things that happen in the list that I've given you. It's something that's automatic. It's something that occurs at salvation. But there are things here also that you can quench. And we certainly don't want to do that. We don't want to extinguish His influence. You know what happens when you're caught up in sin? What do you lack now? Discernment? You're grieving the Holy Spirit in that manner. How is He going to help you in discernment? You're not being discerning in your sinfulness. And how about just the practical side of sanctification? I mean, that's just another term it talks about when we are dealing with our sin. That is sanctification. You have two sides of it. You have a positional side that occurs when you believe, and you have a practical side of living holy. That's sanctification. That's being set apart to God. We do not want to quench the Holy Spirit. The word quench is a present active imperative verb. What does all that mean? Well, present means it's continuous. And what he is saying, if you rephrase the verse using the present tense, he's saying, stop quenching the Holy Spirit. So it's indicating an action that was already going on. This is something that they were presently doing. They were extinguishing His influence. I mean, it's like living your life prior to Christ, where you're living totally oblivious to any standard, totally oblivious to God's law. I mean, that's why sin in 1 John 3:4 is called lawlessness. It's living as if there is no law, no standard. And listen, when you quench the Holy Spirit, you're taking matters in your own hand. You're not obeying the Word of God. You're not obeying what the standard is that God has laid out for you. You are extinguishing His influence in your life. You know the Holy Spirit, He convicts us. He convicts us of our sin. And that is so important. You know, I know we get analytical when we say, I don't know if this is my conscience or if this is the Holy Spirit. Can I say something very profound on that? Who cares? Who cares? Focus in on the result here. If it's your conscience or if it's the Holy Spirit, you have a warning sign going on right there. You have the blinking lights, you know, the caution lights, the flashing lights, and you have that feeling in your inside of you going, listen, you need to stop or slow down. You need to listen to what has been shared with you. Something is not right. Now, if you don't listen to that, the Bible calls that searing your conscience, to where those warning signs become dimmer and dimmer, to where you don't hear them. You don't feel that anymore. That's where I was at before I came to Christ. I grew up going to church. I learned a lot of things as a child in church. But you know, more and more as I began to move away from those things, do what I wanted to do, less and less did I experience that influence of my conscience warning me about the things I was getting involved in. Now, beloved, we have something unbelievers don't have. Not only do we have a conscience that has within it the Word of God being put in it, because every time you're in the Word, every time you understand the Word, you are informing your conscience. But in addition to that, as a child of God, you have who in your life? The Holy Spirit. So he says, stop quenching the Holy Spirit. The imperative of this verb is a command. So it means every believer is to obey this command. Every believer is not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to extinguish, not to put out His influence. Now, let me just get even more specific. How do we do this? And I want to talk about four ways in how we quench the Holy Spirit. And the first way is this. You quench the Spirit when you fail to study Scripture or when you misinterpret it. Who is the resident teacher in your life to teach you the Bible? The Holy Spirit. 1 John talks about the anointing which we have received. It's not saying in that passage that you do not need human teachers. You do. Or it would violate Ephesians 4:11 where Jesus Christ Himself personally gave gifts to the church. What are the two gifts existing now? The two offices in the church. Evangelists and pastor teachers. If this passage was referring to the fact that teachers are not needed anymore, then that would certainly violate Ephesians 4:11. What is John saying when he talks about that anointing and that you do not need someone to teach you, but the Holy Spirit teaches you all these things? What he is saying is you don't want worldly-minded teachers. You want Spirit-filled teachers teaching you. And he even talks about in Romans 8 about your Spirit bearing witness with His Spirit. Beloved, you want someone that's filled with the Spirit that's teaching the Word of God. Just as much as you want someone or you want yourself to be filled with the Spirit as you study the Word of God. See, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals or He illuminates the Word of God to us. He grants us the understanding of what it's saying. Let me have you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a statement that Paul makes in verse 10. Verse 9, Paul has just talked about the things that has been prepared for those who love Him, that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have entered into the heart of man. But verse 10 tells us, but to us God revealed them through the Spirit. And by the way, to us is emphatic, which means to us and to us alone. Only to believers has God revealed this through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who knows among men, or who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit is your resident teacher. And beloved, when you fail to study Scripture, you know 2 Timothy 3:16 says to be diligent to study, be diligent to know, be diligent in that process right there to make yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You need to be diligent in that process. And when you don't study, what are you doing? You're quenching the Holy Spirit. How are you going to know the Holy Spirit? How are you going to know His activity in your life? How are you going to sense His presence if you're not in the Word? I want to challenge you to go a little deeper than just reading it. Many of you have Bible questions. I know you do. I mean, all of us do. I sit down and read. I have questions. And it's helpful to dialogue with someone about those questions. Talk about it together. And I know if you're not careful, you can get a bunch of people in the room and just everybody's pulling their ignorance. Somebody's got to know what it's talking about. That's why we have classes with teachers. And it's the teacher's responsibility in those settings to know their subject, to know what the Word of God is teaching in those passages and those topics that they're dealing with. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, in the inspiration of Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit's involvement here and how the Word of God was penned. He says, knowing this, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How did the Word pen? It was penned by the Holy Spirit. God used human authors in writing the Word, but it wasn't a dictation process where they were there, you know, in a trance in their life. You know, it wasn't anything like that. But it was more that God used their personalities. He never looked at me. God used their personalities. He used their thought processes. He used everything about them. And you read that when you read the Scripture. You read the personality of the author. I mean, you could tell the difference between Peter's writings and Paul's writings. You can tell the difference between Jude and Peter. Difference between John's writings and the rest of the other writings. Because we pick up their personalities. But God controlled every word. He controlled everything. That's why it says there they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know what? You're only going to grow as you feed on the Word of God. If you don't feed on the Word of God, you're not going to grow. And how do you need to feed on it? You need to feed on it like newborn babes that desire the pure milk of the Word. Just as a little newborn infant is just desiring the breast of its mother. That's the way you are to desire the Word of God. But you've got to do what 1 Peter 2:1 talks about. You've got to lay aside sin because sin will hinder that desire. If you don't have a desire for the Word of God or the things of God, it's probably because you haven't laid aside sin in your life. That's the only way you're going to grow. As a newborn babe, longing for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. You know, Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. I mean, that opens up an operative principle to us. We are to study the Word. When we fail to study the Word, guess what? We quench the Spirit. When we misinterpret Scripture, let me just say something about that. When we misinterpret the Scripture, guess what you're doing? That's how legalism begins. You misunderstand a passage, then you begin to live on that understanding that you think it's saying of that passage, and you're going headstrong with that. You know what happens many times when legalism begins is that they're not willing to be open to what other people have commented on those passages. It's okay to read commentaries, folks. It's okay to read what these godly men are writing. I do encourage inductive study, where you're sitting there studying and looking at this yourself before running to all the books. But there's nothing wrong with reading the commentaries. I sit down and study these passages, and I pull up my computer, Libronix, and I have probably 15, 20, or 30 commentaries on that one passage. I read them. I read what they're saying. And I read the Scripture myself, and I study it myself, and I go down and study the terms, the terminology. That's why I give you certain words. I tell you the tenses of these words, because it's significant in the understanding of what these verses are talking about. And then you have context. You know, just a reading of the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter is going to give you a context. So it's important that we do that. You can quench this aspect of the Spirit's work by failing to study Scripture or failing to interpret it correctly. You can also do this. Let me have you to look at James chapter 1 for just a moment. Notice what James says about this. You can do this by not receiving it a certain way. He talks about in James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." If you do not receive the word in humility and you do not apply it to your life, look at the rest of the passage, verse 22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what a person or what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." See the difference between the two? One hears it and does not do it. The other one hears it and does it. Which one's blessed? The one that's the doer of the word. And when you're not receiving the word in humility, you're not applying it to your life, you're going to quench the Spirit. Also, according to Psalm 119, verse 11, David said, "Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And when you fail to hide the word in your heart, you fail to memorize it, to cherish it in your heart, you're going to quench the Holy Spirit. According to Proverbs 2, when you fail to diligently search the word, you're going to quench the Spirit. All of these are the processes of study. Because in study, you want to receive the word in humility. You want to be eager to apply what you're learning. You want to hide it in your heart. You want to search in it diligently. And you don't want to let it in any way not dwell in you richly. When you do those things, you quench the Spirit. Notice also, you quench the Spirit when you do not accept God's purpose in life's difficulties. The Holy Spirit brings believers into intimacy with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Galatians 4, verse 6. We've talked about this term. It's that term, Abba, Father. What is that term indicating? That term is indicating intimacy, endearment. And he says there, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Let me just back up. I'll read verses 15 and 16. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Who is the one who is causing that? The Holy Spirit. He brings us into intimacy with God. You know what else? The Holy Spirit prompts us to pray. He prompts us to pray for divine resources. Look down to verse 26 in Romans 8. He says, Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit helps you pray. You don't always know what to pray, do you? And even when you are praying and you think you know the right thing to pray, the Holy Spirit frames it in such a way to the Father on your behalf. He intercedes on your behalf. You know, we hear in James chapter 5, in that whole section there when he's talking about trials, what's he say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. See, if believers are growing in sanctification, they will have an increasing, deep knowledge of God. See, I think that's where it heads in that direction. When you are going through life's difficulties, what helps you through those difficulties? Well, ultimately, the Holy Spirit. What else helps you through that? What you know. What you understand. You know what? We're a need-to-know people. A lot of times, we don't get involved in just learning things just for the sake of learning it. We wait till we need to know it. I mean, I've flew with Chip and Matt and the others out to California 2 years ago. And, you know, you sit there on the plane, you have the stewardess come out. She's explaining the mask and she's explaining all these different things in the event of an emergency. Nobody's paying attention. Nobody is thinking about any of that. But you know what? If they were in an emergency situation, I guarantee you that everybody would be doing what they needed to do to save themselves. They would be reading that on the back of the tray that's on the seat. They would probably be reading all the video monitors. It would probably have all that up. The gas mask would, the air mask would fall down and they would be putting it on their face. It's a need to know the way we function. Well, think about that in terms of trials. You know, we are to trust the Lord with all of our heart. We're not to lean on our own understanding. In all of our ways, we are to acknowledge Him. You know, Paul, he looked at his life. He counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says later on down in the passage that he wanted to know Him. What is he talking about? He's talking about this knowledge. But you know what? You can quench the Spirit-prompted intimate knowledge by, number one, not accepting God's purpose in life's difficulties. I mean, why does Paul talk about glorying in tribulation in Romans chapter 5? Well, he says that, not only that, but we also glory in tribulation knowing what? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Or about what James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance or endurance. You've got to remember that when you're going through these things. The Holy Spirit gives you the intimate knowledge. The intimate knowledge that comes from His Word. And we quench the Holy Spirit when we're not accepting His purposes. We quench the Holy Spirit when we're not prayerful, when we're not worshipful. We quench the Holy Spirit when we're not casting our anxieties upon Him. We quench the Holy Spirit when we're operating in our flesh rather than trusting in God's strength. We quench the Holy Spirit when we're not trusting His provision. We quench the Holy Spirit when we're truly not operating by His love. Leads to the third. You quench the Spirit when you stop His efforts to make you more Christ-like. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ to us. He makes us more like Him. You have a verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." See, under the new covenant, the veil has been removed and believers can look into the mirror of the Word and they can see the glory of Christ. You know, genuine Christians affirm, they affirm the Lordship of Christ. They affirm the desire to glorify Christ's name. And listen, you can quench the Spirit's efforts to make you more Christ-like. You do that by neglecting the reading, the studying of Scripture. You do that by merely reading the Bible for information rather than allowing it to reveal Christ to you. You do that by proudly refusing to admit the need to see His glory and to become more like Him. Notice the last one. You quench the Spirit when you're stubborn, when you're prideful, when you're indifferent, and when you're insensitive regarding God's will. The Holy Spirit helps us to know God's will. God's will is not a mystery. I like what John MacArthur says. It's not like God is over there as this cosmic Easter bunny and telling you as you're getting closer and closer to His will that you're getting warmer and warmer. It's not like that. Granted, there are things that are hard to understand in the Bible, I admit. I mean, I shake my head sometimes in things that I read, and I do read after other people too and see what their comments are on this. And sometimes I go, I just don't see what they're saying. I can't follow it. Other times, it's the opposite. But it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to know His will. In Ezekiel 36:27, the Lord clearly stated the fact of the Spirit's guidance along with the promise of the new covenant when He said this, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And even long before Ezekiel's prophecy, that promise right there, God's Spirit was active in the Old Testament in leading and guiding His people. We know that. Isaiah 63:11 says that He remembered the days of old, Moses and His people saying, "Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them? Who led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for them for Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." God led them in the Old Testament. And guess what? He leads us today. In John 16:13, Jesus promised supernatural guidance by His Spirit when He said this, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, I believe that's a primary reference to the inspiration of Scripture. Did not the Spirit do that? Did not the Spirit do that in the penning of His Word? You and I have the privilege of having a completed revelation here. Old and New Testament canons both closed. We can go back. We can see exactly from beginning to end what is going to take place or what has taken place. And that's because of the Holy Spirit, also because of the day and age in which we live. Over in Acts chapter 13, Luke talks about the Holy Spirit leading Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journeys. Listen to what it says. Acts 13. Verse 1. It says, "There were at Antioch in the church, there were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lysias of Cyrene, Manane, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." The Holy Spirit guided them in the very direction that they were to go. And here in this case, audibly spoke to them. The Holy Spirit said. Boy, how I wish that was happening today. As I've said to you on many occasions, that whole process of ordination, the whole process of ordaining an elder to be a pastor in a church, it'd be great if God did audibly speak and tell us which one it is. But He leaves us with the process. We have the process of studying that man's life and looking at whether he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And that's a hard process. And even Paul says to be careful in that process, not to suddenly lay hands on somebody, because if you do, you may share in their sins. Because some sins aren't evident at first, but some follow later. So all that is that process of the Holy Spirit. And believers can quench this element of the Spirit's work in manifesting God's will. How does that happen? Just three ways, and then we'll close. He does that, or we do that, by being self-willed. We've already looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. By being prideful. And I can't run away without reading to you Romans 12:3, which says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So you quench the Holy Spirit in relation to God's will when you're self-willed, when you're prideful, and also when you're indifferent. And what do I mean by indifferent? I'm referring to the fact that you have lost your love for Christ. Can you lose that? Yes. You can lose Him being first place in your life. How do you do that? Well, you do that by sin. You do that by putting other things in the way that become more important than your relationship to Christ. That's why he talks about in Revelation 2, when he is talking to the church at Ephesus, Jesus is speaking to them and he tells them, you have all these things, you're doing all these things that are right, but the most important thing you've left, your first love. And he calls them to repent. And he even tells them to repeat, go back and do the first works. Or else I will come and remove your lampstand from you. I'll come and remove your influence. They never repented. Today the church of Ephesus no longer exists. Are you quenching the Holy Spirit? I mean, I've given you a lot of examples. But again, the very basic one is any sin in our life. It extinguishes, it puts out the influence of the Spirit of God in your life. Every time we sin, we're pushing Him away. We're pushing Him back. We don't want His prompting. We don't want His convicting. All we want is what we want, and we want it now. It's like what we do as kids. We push away our parental influences. Mom and Dad says no, but you have it in your mind. This is what you want to do, so you push them away by refusing their instruction. We must make every effort not to quench the Holy Spirit. We must be prepared to meet with God every single day. Folks, you can meet with God anywhere. And anywhere you meet with Him is holy ground. Some of my best prayer times are in the shower. Some of my other best prayer times are when I'm driving. And I'm by myself. Praying for all that traffic I'm in. We have to confess and repent. It's basic. It's not something you do just in coming to Christ, but it's something that you continue to do. So let's go to our Heavenly Father right now and let's confess our sin. You may have came in here tonight in sin. Maybe you've been refusing to see that you're in sin. The Holy Spirit's been convicting you all this time and you still have been refusing to recognize that you have sin that you haven't dealt with. And I just want to call you right now to pray to our Heavenly Father. Confess your sin. What does confession mean? It means to say the same thing God says about your sin. Don't hide it. Don't minimize it. Don't just say, God, I've sinned. Name the sin to Him. He knows, but you need to name it to Him. You need to be specific when you pray. And as you name that to Him, turn from it. Ask Him to cause you to hate it the way He hates it. Thank Him for His forgiveness. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word tonight. And we pray, God, that we would obey, Lord, Your truth and not quench Your Spirit's activity in our life. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if any of us have done that tonight, that we would repent right now, and that we would turn from those wicked thoughts or wicked deeds, and that we would make those specifically known to You, God. God, give us a full heart to serve You. Lord, cause us to listen to the Holy Spirit whom You have given to us, to follow His leading, to follow His guidance, His promptings, His convictions. Cause us to do that even now, Father. Thank You for His ministry. And thank You for our study tonight, Father. Lord, may we leave here with that on our mind and our heart. May we not be like that person James talks about that heard the Word, looked into the mirror, saw what kind of person they were, and then walked away and forgot. Cause us to look deeply into the perfect law of liberty. Cause us to see the kind of person that has been mirrored to us right now. and cause us to turn from those sinful ways. Cause us to be one who is a doer of the Word. We ask these things in Your holy name. Amen.